Welcome to what I believe is the 139th Scripture Roundtable of the Interpretive Foundation. This is one that is dedicated to Lesson 41 in the 2015 Gospel Doctrine Lesson Manual. That's one that's focused primarily on epistles to Timothy, two epistles to Timothy and Titus. And my name is Daniel Peterson, and with me on this roundtable we have Craig Foster in the blue shirt and Ben McGuire in the green shirt, and Jeff Bradshaw in the yellow shirt. So we look forward to this discussion. It's interesting material, and we'll move right into it. So we'll start. We'll do it in the order of the lesson manual, so 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 1 to 4 and so on. But I think we'll start off with a statement or a little comment from Jeff Bradshaw. I think you wanted to say something at the beginning.
Yeah, I think it's important to understand that these letters are a little different in some ways than the other ones we've been studying in the New Testament. Taken together, these letters, which are to individuals rather than churches, are called the pastoral letters because they're written to the shepherds, in essence, of the flock in his time. We think that most likely Timothy and Titus were not bishops. They were somehow sitting as overseers of bishop because there's some talk about them looking after the bishops in the various cities and so forth. Again, the word bishop might have had a little different meaning than it does to us, but somehow they were had some regional leadership responsibilities. As to the time in which they're written, best people can tell that Timothy and 1 Timothy and Titus were written after Paul was released from his first imprisonment during that wonderful hiatus, I'm sure, for him that he had. And then 2 Timothy has a little bit more of a sad and solemn tone because it was written during his final imprisonment while Paul seemed to be able to sense that his time was going to be very short. A lot of different topics we'll talk about, just a quick overview. There's counsel about apostasy, especially what many regard as Gnostic tendencies. The Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S, had a lot of beliefs that later crept into the Christian church. And some of those he's being very specific about that cause a little laughter to us in our day, such as the one that talks about fables and endless genealogies. Well, those fables could have been the myths of the Gnostics. They had endless myths about the gods and how one god generated another and another emanated another, and they were very particular about the way those emanations or endless genealogies, as it has it here, came about. Other things, I guess we'll get into during the lesson itself. There's a lot of counsel about church leaders. Important to recognize that what we recognize as priesthood officers today may not have been exactly functioned the same way as ours. The elders may have been elders as we see them, but the word that's used for that can sometimes just mean the older folks in the congregation, the worthies, the great ones in that congregation. There are words about deacons. And again, we know very little from scholarship about deacons. What we know is what we have today. I think there's a lot of personal encouragement for church leaders that we can take to heart ourselves in our own situations. There's also some interesting qualifications for bishops. I don't know if the lesson covers that. If not, I think it's interesting to review those on your own because many of those qualifications turn out to be ones that are actually written into the handbooks and guidelines today for selection of bishops, which is kind of interesting. That phrase I'll just mention if we don't get into it, where it talks about a deacon being the husband of one wife or the bishop being the husband of one wife, it should not be taken as forbidding plural marriage. That one is just could be read as a wife. So just if there's any people who want to use that as a proof text against plural marriage, sorry. So that's what I'll say by way of introduction. I love these letters. They're very personal. A lot of good counsel there I think we can enjoy together.
Yeah, I think one of the great things about them is precisely the fact that that you can see relevance in them to church assignments that modern members of the church might have. The idea of the deacon being a husband of one wife, you know, husband of at least a wife, I suppose you could say, doesn't apply to us today, of course, because the Aaronic priesthood is typically given to younger men. But even in our own church, earlier in this dispensation, that was not always the case. You would have older men who were priests and deacons and teachers and so on. It's only fairly recently that we had that reform or change in the church where it was used as a preparatory or training priesthood to get young men up to the level of being ordained to the Melchizedek priesthood. So does anybody else have an opening statement, or we'll just move into chapter 4 of 1 Timothy? Is there anything you'd like to say before we do that? Okay. Now, I know this is going to raise some issues, because these there are prophecies in these chapters, and I think we have to be careful in understanding them. Before we went on the air, we had a little discussion about the danger of thinking that everything in the scriptures applies to our day. Certainly, these scriptures had to apply to the people in the time they were given as well. It would be an odd prophet who spoke only to people 2,000 years after his lifetime, especially in a personal letter to Timothy. Surely that advice has got to be for a young man who's got important administrative responsibilities in the church. But we start right off here in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy with, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." Now, just as we don't want some of these verses to be used against us, we've sometimes, I think, in my experience anyway, been inclined to use these verses as proof texts against certain other religious groups. They forbid to marry. They forbid you to eat meat. Any comments about this?
Well, I think a couple things. We talked in the past a bit, and so I think we only need to touch on it briefly here, that Paul really believed that that when Paul speaks of the latter days, he's really referring to his own lifetime there. And his views on this changed somewhat over his lifetime, but he really sees all these things as being played out in the church that he sees, and not something that's far in the future. And when we look at the chapter heading in our scriptures, the chapter heading says Paul describes the latter day apostasy, and Paul starts off here where Dan read. He said that some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils and so on. And then he gets to some specifics, and these are kind of examples. And so in our lesson manual for this lesson, we get this statement where it says, "What signs of apostasy did Paul describe in his letters to Timothy and Titus, and how are these signs of apostasy evident today?" I think that in many ways, our job isn't so much to look for these specific signs as it is to see how that earlier advice could be illustrated in the things that we see in our lifetime today. And we certainly have plenty of these kinds of things to go around, right? We have some very popular books making the rounds with tent cities in them and things like that, right? We have, you know, when we get down a bit in a bit more, we're going to talk about the histories and the past and these traditions that are wrong. And sometimes we see those things creeping into the church as well, and people like to assert that that maybe the current prophets and leaders of the church aren't as inspired as previous ones were, and they like to pick and choose the doctrines that they want to believe. And I think in many ways this is how we see this instruction from Paul playing out in apostasy in our day. And I think this is the kinds of things we see the church leadership addressing when they speak of apostasy, not questions about forbidding to marry, not questions about eating meat or not. You know, these are things that Paul saw in his day where issues these issues were confronting the church members. Ours are very different, but they still follow the same sort of pattern. And so in our lessons, it's good for us to be able to identify what we see are trends and tendencies that affect us in the church today and not worry so much about the items that Paul lists here and how they apply to us.
you know, there were groups at that time, the Gnostics that we've already mentioned, for example, some of them were of the variety that basically saw the material world as evil created by a lesser deity and so on and so forth. And so the idea was to reject the material world, so forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, those sorts of things. And meats here probably means just certain foods, not flesh, but food. That was something that was characteristic of his time, of certain movements, and he was saying, this is, you know, don't worry about this. God has created them to be received with thanksgiving. One of the wars that Christianity and Judaism had with the Gnostic movement was the idea that the earth had been created by a lesser deity. No, you know, the God of the Bible is the one who creates the world and pronounces it good. It's not a lesser evil place where materiality is evil. And so we don't have to look at groups today. Paul was talking about groups in his day that held views like this. So
let me just mention one thing I forgot to mention about the Gnostics, just to round out the picture. Obviously, the name Gnostic has to do with knowledge.
Yeah.
And there's a lot of echoes of that all through 1 Timothy, where it talks about ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Okay, so he's playing on those words that these are people whose hearts are in that special knowledge they possess, nobody else does, but they never come to that truth of conversion. Or I guess something I have to debunk is that phrase in, I think it's 1 Timothy 6:20 that says, the oppositions of science falsely so-called. So we have to be careful with the words, he's not speaking against science there. He's speaking against gnosis, is the Greek word there, the same word he's used about knowledge. He's talking about people who say they're knowledgeable, they've got this special knowledge, but it's false. He's not speaking against knowledge. Similarly, as we talked about the word meats, abstain from food is the clear Greek meaning behind that. So,
well, if I'm correct, and please tell me if I'm wrong, if I remember correctly, with the Gnostics and their seeking after knowledge, it was particularly seeking after knowledge of the mysteries. Am I correct on that?
Yeah.
And so, you know, I can see how Paul would particularly be warning against the old thing of follow what I have to say because I have a special insight into this mystery or that mystery or this hidden gospel or that hidden gospel and really we see examples today of let's see what Joseph really meant by a talk that he gave such and such date, look at the, and I say this, how do I put this? I enjoy reading the Journal of Discourses very much, but you do get some groups even of that we would consider apostate groups who put special emphasis on the Journal of Discourses as opposed to the teachings of the brethren or whatever else, living prophets. We talked about that a little bit before we came on to this, that putting emphasis in what was said in the past as opposed to today. So I'm kind of rambling here, but I guess the point I'm trying to make is that the problem that Paul saw back then, we can look and we can see the same problem, but that doesn't mean that, like we've talked about, that everything that Paul said had to do with our day as opposed to his time. But we can see similar examples.
Yeah, I think part of the problem that you had with the Gnostics was they were claiming a special knowledge. They would sometimes distinguish between spiritual Christians, those Gnostics who were Christians, spiritual Christians and, the physical material Christians, the lesser types, the masses, the people who don't know the inner truth. And so you'd have this elite group or self-proclaimed elite group within Christian congregations or the Christian community who saw themselves as better than the other Christians. And that was a real danger to the early Christian church. And so, in a sense, what I would say about this, if you really want to put it a little bluntly, is a verse like 1 Timothy 4:3, it's easy to use, and I think to misuse a little bit, to point to some other large Christian group and say, see, that's what they do. But I think, as someone says, is it Ambrose Bierce or Mark Twain, the scriptures are a book admirably suited to the needs of my neighbor. It's Ambrose Bierce, okay. So, you should really be looking to, does this apply to me and to my community? Not those other bad guys out there, but are we prone to this? And am I in danger of being seduced into one of these groups where I look at myself as being better than the saints around me in my ward, because I belong to some inner group that knows the real truth? And I think there's the danger of apostasy for us, for many of us anyway, in the church today, and it's always been there. People who claim to be more knowledgeable than the ordinary people who are out there doing all the work on the welfare farm while I study away at the secret texts and so on. So, so we move on a little bit. He's talking about you should refuse profane and old wives' fables. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness, in verse 7. For bodily exercise profiteth little. That wouldn't go over well in some circles today, but nevertheless, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So make yourself fit for both this life and the next. I assume Paul got plenty of exercise, since ancient people were afoot much of the time. They were in pretty good cardiovascular shape, I would think. But it's a matter of priorities. And then I find this very human, where he's saying, let no man despise thy youth, and so on, because he's talking to a relatively young man. Paul is aware that he's about to check out. Ben, you had a comment.
Just the fact that I really like what he says there. In the you have to appreciate your life now and not just look forward to your celestial life, right? You can't live just for the celestial life. You actually have to be engaged with the community that you're in. You have to be doing good things here and now, instead of just focusing forward. And I think that it's both together that are significant. And so I think that he's really teaching Timothy here that there's an importance in balance.
Yeah.
And so he's not saying exercise is bad. He's saying
no. You
have to have this balance so that that you're going to enjoy this life as well as the next one.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay, anything else in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy? Talks about the gift which was given thee by prophecy, so say by revelation or by inspiration, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. That just means the elders. That's another presbyteros in Greek means an elder, an older person. It's hard to distinguish between, when it's being used just for older people or for people who are ordained elders, but here it might be that. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them. Take heed unto thyself, unto the doctrine. He's just exhorting him, you're young, but you've got this gift. You've been ordained. You've been set apart. Live up to it. Yeah, anything else?
Just one last comment, and that is that verses 10 and 11, I think, are really significant. He says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in a living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach." And I think that this is what he's telling him, right? We grow in the gospel and we learn by laboring and by putting our trust in God and not worrying about what others are going to say and think about our actions and what we're doing.
Yeah, yeah.
But it's that service part of the gospel that he's talking about, and not focusing on what other people think, because those are the kinds of things that lead to these issues that he's been talking about.
Yeah. Good. Well, the lesson manual now takes us over to 2 Timothy 1 through 4. So if we want to flip on over to there, this is again written to the same Timothy. And I think it's striking that Paul starts off by stating his authority in these epistles. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. There is a contest in the early church about who is an apostle. And I think it's hard for us to, we know intellectually, but we often forget that this is a church where people didn't have pictures of the apostles, they didn't know who'd been ordained, and there are people contesting Paul's authority. Who is this guy? Or I'm an apostle too, and who's to know? So Paul states his authority in writing to Timothy, and it's very personal to him about how he misses him and so on and so forth. And then he reminds him again of the gift of God, verse 6, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. So don't forget, you've been ordained. It may be that Timothy once in a while shows a lack of self-confidence. You can imagine that he might if he's young and so on. But Paul is reminding him, you've been ordained. You've been assigned to this position. So don't be afraid. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, verse 7, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Don't be ashamed that you're connected with me. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So Paul is trying to strengthen his young protege, it seems to me. And he's pleased that Timothy is faithful with him. In verse 15, he says, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. No, he's... The apostasy, when we read about these passages of the latter days, the apostasy of the last days, remember, it didn't wait to happen until 1819. The apostasy, as we understand it, was beginning already in the New Testament. You can see that over and over again in these epistles. Paul is writing, complaining about problems, errors in the branches, people who have apostatized, people who have turned away. It's already going on. So he's not talking about some distant future. He's talking about an apostasy that he sees, and the Gnostics are one of the facets of that apostasy. Any other comments about that 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 1?
Just that it's very interesting that he uses actual names here, right?
Yeah.
In verse 15.
Yeah.
He actually names a couple of apostates, and so we have to think that these are people who had some kind of they had some sway, right? They had some recognition. People knew what they were saying, what they were talking about, and Paul needed to very specifically say, you got to stay away from this person and that person.
Yeah.
Well, you know, it reminds me very much of our own church history. We took, you know, people who study church history, they're amazed about the Wideites, the Cutlerites, the Strangites, and these different groups that split off, who claim to have the true authority, who claim to be the true heirs of Joseph Smith, after his death. And I know that I've talked to people who are kind of amazed at, wow, how could that happen? Well, it's very easy, particularly in a time when there wasn't good communication. Back in the 1800s, they had fairly good communication, but certainly not like what we have today. Think about what it would have been like back at the time of Paul, where the communication was not that great and was slow. You either traveled overland or by ship, and the messages, the letters, it would take quite a while to get to the various places. So, you know, if we put it in that perspective of it being very difficult to communicate, and you have people who start forming their own ideas, creating their own congregations or whatever, and if you look at the millennial star, for Great Britain with the church, there are at times there are notices in the Millennial Star of, don't listen to so and so. He has been cut off from the church for teaching false doctrine. So if he should come around preaching, don't listen to him. And it's remarkable. You have that happening in the New Testament with Paul warning about certain apostates. You look at our own early publications, and they're doing the same thing. Human nature is the same, whether it be in the ancient times or nowadays or whenever.
Right. Yeah, I don't think this can be stressed too much, that It would have been very hard in the ancient church with poor communications, but also realizing they didn't have a New Testament. They didn't right. have a general handbook of instructions. They didn't have lesson manuals or preach my gospel or anything like that. An apostle comes through, or a missionary, he preaches the gospel in a town for a few days, a few weeks, maybe a few months. Then he ordains some people, and he moves on. And it's not surprising that some people went off the tracks in the church under those circumstances. Yeah. So, all right, well, let's move on to the chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. Again, talking to Timothy, who he refers to as his son. He's not really, but he's a younger man, and therefore Paul sees him as a son. He says, the things, verse 2 of chapter 2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. So there's this oral chain of transmitters that's going on. Paul has taught Timothy. Timothy is to teach faithful men who will then be able to transmit it to others. But it's like the game, what is it called? Telephone? You know, where a message gets sent around and something fairly complex, and by the time it reaches the other end, it's been transformed. There was a human tendency for that to happen. And that's to some degree at least how the apostasy occurred, it seems to me. But he says, you know, endure, be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not always going to be easy for Timothy. And there's very little here about, hang on, because the church is going to become so prosperous, we're all going to be really, really well off. The promise is always, if you hold on, you'll have eternal glory. Not necessarily success in this life. It's a different kind of thing. All right, anything else we want to say about that? There are a lot of good passages.
Just a couple. Down in verse 14, right? He says that when you teach people, he says, charge them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. He's pointing out that endless arguing over scriptural interpretation, especially if you're trying to push your own agenda, is a bad thing.
Yeah.
And then he goes on to name a couple more names here, right?
Yeah.
He says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. These are pretty nasty insults in some ways, right?
Yeah.
He does not have a good impression of these individuals who we assume at one time were members of the church, and yet who have taken the scriptures and bent them and tried to get as many people as they could to join with them in their new and erroneous beliefs.
Yeah, he can't afford to be really, really gentle or to beat about the bush, because these letters are relatively rare. It's a big deal to send one. And so, you know, it's not like email where you keep hinting, you know, there are a couple of guys in your branch you ought to steer away from and that sort of thing. He has to come right out and name them, I think, that there are people out there you just need to stay away from them. I think it's important. There are a couple of passages here where it talks about striving. The man of God doesn't strive. We sometimes think of the word striving as being a good thing. You strive for perfection. You strive to master something. But think of the word strive as being related to our noun strife. You know, and that's what it's saying. Don't fight about little matters of words to no profit. It subverts the hearers. You know, the spirit of contention basically will destroy the spirit, and nobody comes out of it feeling any better. Now, you may not come out understanding anything any better either. You just have bad feelings and you lose the spirit. So don't do that.
You know, in hopes not to digress too far, what you say about striving. I want to say a word about 1 Timothy 2, where it talks about the sort of that perspective with respect to political things. Don't worry, I'm not going to get into all that stuff. But in verses 1 through 3, he says something very interesting that almost sounds foreign to modern ears. He says, I exhort, therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all those that are in authority. And then he says that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, C.S. Lewis made an interesting observation about that, and I just looked up that quote because I was thinking about that theme, and he says this about it. In all previous ages I can think of, the principal aim of rulers, except at rare and short intervals, was to keep their subjects quiet to forestall or extinguish widespread excitement or persuade people to attend quietly to their several occupations. And on the whole, their subjects agreed with them. They even prayed, in words that sound curiously old-fashioned, to be able to live, and now he quotes Paul, a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, and to pass their time in rest and quietness. But now the organization of mass excitement seems to be almost the normal organ of political power. We live in an age of appeals, drives, and campaigns. And then he goes on, talks about how we expect progress and things get better and better. And then he says, our assumptions that everything is provisional in our day and soon to be superseded, that the attainment of goods we have never yet had, rather than defense and conservation of those that we have already, is the cardinal business of life in our day. And that is the thing that would most shock and bewilder our ancestors if they could visit us in our time. So yeah. I think that thing of strivings is interesting because it applies in sort of our quest for success and so many other things there. In Paul's era and in every other time, maybe before the 20th century or the 19th century at least, the picture was to preserve quietness and peaceableness and conserve and hang on to what you have. And this notion of endless progress in every dimension of our lives would be foreign to our ancestors.
What's the Jewish saying under the czars? They were encouraged to pray for the czar, and so the Jewish prayer sometimes is said to have been, may the Lord bless and keep the czar far away from us.
Yes.
His peace was to just, he can stay in Moscow or wherever he is, and we don't want any contact with him. We just want to lead our little quiet lives. The thing that I was saying about strifes occurs in that very chapter. Verse 23, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. And it's clearly meant in that sense.
Yeah.
Must not engage in strife. Yeah, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. But not bashing with them, not battling it out with them, and losing the spirit in the process. So. Okay. should we go on to chapter 3? Again, this is starts off, this know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And then here's a familiar phrase, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, which is actually quoted in the first vision account. From such turn away. Now, of course, I would say most of those sins are things that were common in his day, are common in our day. Bad people, well, that's a pretty good description of bad people. They're disobedient, they're unholy, yeah.
This is a kind of a universal list, isn't it?
Yes, yeah. I don't imagine really bad people were any different. They loved themselves, they were covetous, they were boasters, they were proud, all those things. But he says, this is going to happen. And he's worried about it happening within the church and to the church. Verse 6 is a sort of sexist verse. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. Paul probably wasn't a feminist in 21st century terms. He says these are the people who come around and they lure away people who don't know much better. And the women of that period probably didn't know much better. They wouldn't have been as well educated as the men, and they might have been prone to be misled by a charismatic person. And these are the ones ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Probably the Gnostics. Just talking about things that are coming. Here's a passage I'd like to pick up if nobody has anything else to say about the intervening verses. He's talking to Timothy and says, he praises him, because from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. This is verse 15 of chapter 3. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I've had discussions with critics of the church, evangelicals for the most part, who love to quote that passage and say, look, we don't need anything beyond the Bible. The Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. So That's all you need. So the Book of Mormon is unnecessary. The Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, they're all unnecessary. But this sword cuts both ways, because remember, when he's writing to Timothy, at the time he's writing to Timothy, he's talking about the Scriptures. The Scriptures didn't include the New Testament. It hadn't been written yet. And he's talking about Timothy having known the Scriptures from his youth. Well, the Scriptures, the New Testament, clearly hadn't been written by that point. So I remember responding to one guy. It didn't make him very, very happy, but I said, well, he was an evangelical pastor who had written to me out of the blue. And when he quoted that passage to me, I said, well, Rabbi, you have just basically created an argument for the lack of necessity for the New Testament. Because if the Scriptures, which was the Old Testament in Timothy's youth, if the Scriptures are wise to make you wise into salvation, then we don't need anything. We don't need the Book of Mormon. We don't need the New Testament either. And he said, well, that's not what I meant. Well, I said, that's what you said. Because obviously the Scriptures are great things, but this is not making an argument for closing the canon. The very text in which Paul is saying this is going to be added to the canon. So, anyway, that was one of my favorite little exchanges. I've remembered that for a long time. Then this other one is also popular. Verse 16, immediately following that, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So they'll sometimes say that the Scripture is God-breathed and so on. And this proves, you know, that the Bible is true and so on. But it doesn't say anything about the canon being closed. Yeah. A Latter-day Saint can perfectly well affirm that Scripture is given by inspiration, and it's useful. It's good. And we wish we could have more of it. We certainly don't wish we had less. Yeah, Jeff.
We could also remark that the is in italics, meaning it's inferred by the translators. And Joseph Smith, in Joseph Smith translation, you note in your footnote, says, all Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable. Does that imply, we don't know for sure, but does that imply that some Scripture might have gotten snuck into the Bible that wasn't given of God? Certainly that wouldn't be counter to the idea of Joseph Smith, and there might not be some things in Scripture that were not translated or transmitted, as that may mean, properly. That is very crucial in trying to make sense of that verse.
So it goes without saying, from a believer's point of view, the Scripture is valuable. It's good to have, and the more we can get of it, the better. But it says nothing about closing off the canon or saying that only the Old and New Testaments are valuable, because the New
or
Testament
doesn't exist. Or saying that everything in the canon
is
really of God.
Yeah. You might say, too, the Song of Solomon, Joseph had problems with. And there might be other passages. I sometimes wonder, when reading through the dimensions of the tabernacle and things like that, not all Scripture is of equal value to me. The Sermon on the Mount is somewhat better than knowing how many cubits of shittim wood you should have for the for the tabernacle. That's less of less consuming interest to me anyway. Even if at one point it was maybe even inspired divine command, but it's of very little relevance to me today. I'm not likely to build one. Good. Well, we need to move along, because we've still got a few things to cover. Chapter 4, there are a lot of really quotable passages here. In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he charges Timothy, verse 2, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And then he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. This is presumably talking about something that will happen very soon. He's saying, get at the work, because the really good time for doing this, it's not going to last forever. Eventually, there will be people who won't want to listen, maybe even in the church. So work as hard as you can now.
Maybe this is a time I could say something about these following verses, because this is really his swan song, as it were. These are the last words we have from Paul, the latest ones written. He says in verse 6, for I'm now ready to be offered. And the sense there is that he's a sacrifice. I think it, the Greek might even say poured out, like a a sacrificial libation there.
Yeah.
His life is about going to be spent, as it were. And then he says, and the time of my departure is at hand, just reinforcing that thought. That beautiful saying, I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, see, he's facing some unrighteous judges there in Rome, I think, so that's why he makes that very apparent. The righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. Now, after those very magnificent universal words and very, what should I say, high and beautiful language, he gets down to some things that are very humble and homely. And he's thinking, you know, it's tough to be there in his circumstance. He says to Timothy, do thou diligence to come shortly unto me. And then he talks about Demas has forsaken me, and only Luke is with me, verse 11. Take Mark and bring him because he's profitably. And then, of course, we, in verse 13, those of us who love books and think about his situation, understand what he says. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. Cold winter was going to be cold for him. And the books, and I like that line, I think, but especially the parchments.
Yeah.
And he says again, do thy diligence, verse 21, to come before winter. And we think of that cloak again. You know, he says, get that cloak to me. He's being very gentle about it, but we think of this very... I don't know if he was frail physically, but certainly he'd had his share of beatings and shipwrecks and everything else. You know, imploring his friend Timothy, who stood with him by all these things, to come and offer him some comfort. To me, that's very touching, to see him go from his defense of the faith so strong to something so homely and personal is beautiful and a little pathetic, but he deserved some comfort, we could say.
Yeah.
You know, it shows the... It shows the human side of Paul, and for me, that's when the scriptures become real, for lack of a better way of saying it. When you see the human characteristics, that's one reason why I loved Peter so much in the scriptures. You see how Peter grew from when he was a disciple of Christ, when Christ was alive, to what he became, and you see that growth of Peter, and here you see the human side of Paul. That, you know, here is this man who traveled so far and wide in the Roman Empire. You know, preached to the high, preached to the low, and you see him almost as this kind of superhuman type person. And yet, in these verses, you see the human side of Paul. You see him wanting just certain things and kind of feeling lonely a little bit, you know, realizing that he really didn't have much more time. And he wanted, you know, that, wanted the companionship and wanted probably the blessings that came with having these men with him, mm-hmm. communing mm-hmm. with him.
Yeah, yeah. Well, we're supposed to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. So can we do that?
It starts
go ahead.
We didn't do 1 Timothy 4:12 is the next thing.
Oh, right.
If we want to say anything about that.
Well, we didn't mention it. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity. Okay, what would you like to say about that? One thing I'd point out is that the word conversation probably means conduct or behavior in King James English. So it should be an example in word in the way you conduct yourself in charity and spirit and faith and purity. So... But you know, this is good advice from missionaries, for one thing. You know, Timothy's a young man. We don't know how young quite, but you know, there's a repeated advice here. So let no man despise thy youth. He says that, and he says it something like that elsewhere. And sometimes our missionaries, you know, 19, now 18, it's easy for people to look at them and think, ah, come on, what have they got to offer? But the Lord chooses the foolish things of the world, you know, to testify unto the wise. And he teaches the young sometimes out of the mouths of babes. And the fact is they've been ordained set apart. But I'm sure that they occasionally feel, good grief, who am I? I know there was an occasion I still remember very distinctly standing up on a mountain ridge in Switzerland where I served my mission and realizing there were no missionaries for about 30 miles in one direction, 50 in another, probably 80 or 100 north or south, just my companion and I, and we were both idiots. And it suddenly hit me, oh, man, the Lord must be desperate. I mean, it's amazing that we are the representatives of the kingdom of God in this very large area here, and yet we are, and... Yeah. You know, so you do the best you can, but we were very aware of the fact that we were young, that we didn't know what we were doing, and, you know, not very sophisticated, but that's how he works. Joseph Smith wasn't very young, very old or sophisticated either, but that's the way it goes. So, anything else you want to say about 412?
No, that's good.
Okay, should we move on then to chapter 6? So it starts off, interestingly to me, with a pretty much a kind of acceptance of the institution of slavery, which might shock some people. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service. Or you could say, let them not despise them because they are brethren. You might be tempted, because your master's a Christian, to not... You know, not do your job, you can exploit him. But it says, rather do them service, because they're faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So he's not denouncing the institution of slavery. And there are even Christian slaveholders and Christian slaves. And he says, if you're in a situation where you and your master are Christians, don't take advantage of that. Just work hard, do your job. So we today would think, good grief, why didn't he speak out against slavery? But it's an institution of the ancient world, and, you know, you
we do have to read that passage, though, in connection with Philemon, don't we?
Yeah.
Because there, again, he's apparently housed, you know, a runaway slave with him there in prison, and he's sending him back to a brother in the faith. And he's not, again, like he was, you know, in 1 Timothy 6, he's not telling him he has to free now that slavery is wrong, but very gently he's saying... you know, I'm sending you this unprofitable servant, perhaps, but now he's profitable to me and thee. Receive him as my own bowels, who I would have retained to me. But then he says, perhaps, this is the part that's touching, he has departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved, especially in me, but how much unto thee, both in the flesh and the Lord. So it's interesting, he's just being a little pragmatic in 1 Timothy 6, you know, knowing that the social customs are not going to change quickly, but it's clear in Philemon he's admonishing that every man treat their as brothers.
Yeah, I certainly won't take this as him endorsing slavery, but he's, you know, you live with the social institutions, but Christian masters should treat their slaves well, and Christian slaves should serve their masters well, and you know, and then hopefully, I would think, eventually slavery will be done away with. But he doesn't go so far as to preach that necessarily. But then he talks about, you know, not he talks again about strifes of words in verse 4 and people who suppose that gain is godliness and just have nothing to do with them. He says, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Again, it's that idea of peace that, you know, you shouldn't be out there working to become a billionaire, but just you want a peaceful life, a life with peaceful joy and service and so on. Don't be so fixated on things because, and then this is so commonly said that it becomes a cliche, but for we brought nothing into this world and it is certain we can carry nothing out. So don't be obsessed with stuff because so you came into without anything and you leave without anything. And then in verse 10, a very controversial and famous statement, "For the love of money is the root of all evil," which is often misquoted. I often hear it as money is the root of all evil, and that's not what he says. He says the love of money is the root of all evil, which is a slightly different thing.
And I remember the sign that I bought when I was a teenager that said, "The lack of money is the root of all evil."
Yeah.
Well, we also remember the immortalization in from Tevye, right, the fiddler on the roof. You know, money is the world's curse. May the Lord smite me with it. Yes. May I never recover.
Right.
Verse 8, though, does really bring it down to the basics. So we don't want to use the love of money as the root of all evil also to say that, you know, that having lots of money is good either,
right,
to the degree. He says, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content.
Yeah.
And that's quite an ideal, isn't it? Because very few of us would be content having only food and raiment. And that's, Paul has gotten down to the basics here in his own life, and we do well to remember and be content with what we have.
Although it has to be said that even Paul wants his books and his parchments.
So that'll be the last thing that somebody will pry away with me when they're foreclosed on the house.
So food, raiment, books.
That's right. That's right. Those are a necessity of life. So there's a lot of language here of fighting the good faith, good fight of faith, and so on, which he'll use elsewhere. And then that verse in verse 20, I should say, of chapter 6, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called." And that's the oppositions of gnosis. I don't know why they translated as science there, but it's gnosis or knowledge. Now, we don't have too many more minutes to go, actually, but we're supposed to take a quick look at Titus 2 and 3. So if we can turn to Titus, just that second and third chapter, second and third chapters, and have a look at those. There's some funny things in this. We're not reading chapter 1, or are we? Oh, we were supposed to read Titus 1. Sorry, I missed that altogether. There's one thing I just want to point out because I think it's funny. It's talking about the saying made by one of the residents of Crete. One of themselves, says in verse 12 of Titus 1, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretians are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true." That's kind of funny. You get a glimpse of the personality of Paul there. Okay, well, we do need to look at Titus 1. Sorry. So it talks about the Titus is there in Crete. That's why he's bringing out the people of Crete. That thou should set in order the things that are wanting, ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. And he talks about the requirements. Bishop should be blameless. The word bishop, by the way, comes from the Greek word episkopos, which means literally an overseer, episkopos. So that becomes episkopos, biskop, bishop. So a bishop is literally an overseer or a supervisor. That's another way of putting it. Overseer is the Germanic, supervisor, the Latin translation, exactly accurate, of episkopos. They could be talking about bishops in our sense of bishops, or it could just mean supervisors, people who are overseeing affairs of the church there, and he oversees them. But a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, lover of hospitality, lover of good men, so on and so forth. You can read that. Those are the kinds of things you ought to look for when you're choosing bishops, he says, when you're choosing authorities to preside over the branches of the church units there.
I just wanted to comment from Titus, from the first chapter, really quickly, and we've already kind of touched upon this, so I'll make it quick. But it says in 10, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers," and I'm going to jump down to 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. And jumping down to 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. I just wanted to say, as I go through the scriptures, I really do try to follow what Nephi had commented about likening the scriptures unto ourselves. And, I think that we can once again, Paul obviously was talking about his time and what was going on, but we can look at this and ask ourselves, okay, do we have examples of that? Are we an example of that? And if so, we need to straighten out our lives. If not, we need to be careful about who we listen to and what they are saying and why we are listening to them in terms of, are they going to bring us closer to Christ, or are they going to pull us away through whatever they're teaching? And so I just thought I'd throw that out.
Thanks. Okay, chapter 2, Paul gives Titus an example of the kinds of things that he ought to be teaching. And he breaks it down into groups. He says, teach the aged men to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. Then he talks about the aged women, that they should be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women. Now here's another group. Teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. So he's going through the various groups, the demographic groups within the branches there. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, and so on. Then exhort servants, verse 9, to be obedient unto their own masters. That's that master-slave relationship again. And to please them well in all things, not answering again. That is, not talking back, not being obnoxious, not purloining, in other words, stealing from your master, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. He's just gone through older men, older women, younger men, slaves, everybody. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So this is a message that Paul sees is going to everybody. Free people, slaves, old people, young people, and so on. And he wants Titus to convey that message. Just as he said before to Timothy, I passed on the message to you, you pass it on to people so they can pass it on faithfully. Paul is trying to take steps that the message he's brought will be taken further, because he knows that his own capacity to take it further is running out. He's not going to be able to do it much longer.
Ben. This is not a complex message either.
No.
And I think we see a lot of that as he's trying to make them understand. I enjoy that first verse in chapter 2, right? But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. I think that he's suggesting that their role is to determine what sound doctrine is going to be. And so they need to be especially careful not to chase down things that maybe aren't quite there and not appropriate for all the members of the church.
Yeah, all along he's been talking about very basic things, how to behave and so on, and then always warning in all of these letters against fables and speculations and wild theories will take you astray. Concentrate on the basic things. So we talked about how Paul is talking about his own time. I think there are two sort of equal and opposite errors we can make in looking at the scriptures of a certain kind. One is to assume that everything in the scriptures is aimed at us. The prophecies and so on are always aimed at us. And these apostles are writing to Timothy and Titus, but they're not really talking to them. They're talking to us, right? On the other hand, we shouldn't be viewing these passages as of merely antiquarian interest, such that they're only talking to some old guy named Timothy who's long dead, or some guy named Titus who was young then, but he's been dead for centuries. And it's just, you know, you look at it as a historian. You should be reading these, as Nephi says, likening the scriptures unto yourself, and say, okay, yeah, this was spoken to ancient people. But good grief, this advice, what to teach older men and older women and younger women and younger men, this is not bad. And we would say not slaves today, but employees, you know. Don't steal from your employer. Serve your employer well. Be honest. Give him an honest day's work for an honest day's pay, et cetera, all that sort of stuff. Pretty basic. Not very exciting moral values, but actually if everybody lived them, it'd be a pretty improved.
It reminds me of the end of King Benjamin's speech. You remember when he gets very practical after giving all these great doctrines. He talks about borrowing from your neighbor, returning those things you borrowed, and so forth.
Yeah.
It's a little bit of that same flavor, isn't it?
Yeah. You say, well, I'm on a really exalted spiritual plane. Yeah, well, also, don't embezzle from your company. Don't steal stuff from your employer. You may be on an exalted spiritual plane, but those basic rules. I remember a book many years ago, probably not a fair book, but written by Paul Johnson called Intellectuals. And it was a profile of certain very prominent intellectuals historically who were very famous with plans for improving humankind, improving society and so on. Meanwhile, they were notorious for running out on their poor landladies and failing to pay their rent and, you know, abandoning children. Rousseau did that a lot, leaving foundling hospitals and so on. And, you know, loving humanity, but not particularly caring about the actual people who are anywhere around them. And that's a sin to which I think intellectuals are especially prone, full of all sorts of schemes for reforming the world, but not necessarily really nice to their wives or their kids or whatever. So you have to be careful about that. So this kind of practical advice is very helpful, I think. It's right on the target.
Well, it's interesting how more often than not, when we're looking in the scriptures, it does go back to the basics. And, I mean, I like deep doctrinal discussions like anyone else, but, you know, there's a reason why Sunday school classes, more often than not, it goes back to the basics, because we all need that. If we're not getting the basics right, we're not going to get the rest right.
Yeah. Right. Well, we've been going for quite a long time. We need to wind it down, but we haven't talked about Titus chapter 3. Is there anything that anyone wants to say there about this last chapter of Titus? This is the one that contains the thing about avoiding foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. I've heard that passage used as an argument against LDS family history. But it's not good, you know, avoid genealogies. Probably talking about the Gnostic genealogies of the gods, the divine beings who participated in the creation and everything, because he's been talking about the Gnostics throughout these chapters we've been reading today. So this is Paul. Basically, we're about to say goodbye to Paul, as far as I know, for the lessons this year. It's a very distinctive voice. A really human voice, I think. You get his personality. He's kind of mad at some people who turned their backs on him. He wants his cloak. He wants his parchments. And he realizes that his life is winding down, and he's willing to be offered. Really a heroic life spent in the service of Jesus, and much to be admired. Any other comments about Titus or Timothy, Paul?
Just the one thing I like in chapter 3 there, I mean, if we summarize it, is what he says, and now I've lost it, right, even though I was just looking at it. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying, he says. Yeah. You know, he's giving it a stamp of authority and a stamp of his approval. And he goes on to say, these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. I think that he is just summarizing that what he's been trying to teach, he's saying, is what will help make the members of the church better people and help them find the grace that they're looking for before God.
Yeah. You know, one thing occurs to me too, by the way, sort of in closing from me, that Paul is the one who's associated by some Protestant Christians with the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. And they make that the centerpiece of Paul's teaching. And it's a very important element, this idea of divine grace, of not earning your way into heaven and so on. But I'd say one of the things that strikes me about Paul is how many verses, far more than they are devoted to the explicit doctrine of grace, are devoted to practical advice on good living, being a good person, living morally, being a good Christian, what it means to be a disciple. So for someone who's supposedly not concerned at all with, quote, works righteousness, end quote, sure writes an awful lot of verses about good works and how Christians ought to behave, what discipleship looks like, and the kinds of things that will get you cut off if you don't live that way. So I think Paul is clearly concerned about works. Now, does he believe that we can earn our way into heaven? No, but he certainly thinks that part of being a good Christian, part of coming to merit, if you will, coming to merit that divine grace, is making a serious effort to live a life patterned after Jesus. Not just saying, Lord, Lord, and then kicking back and expecting grace to save you. So,
I'd like to share, before we close, something that happened to me on Sunday and made me think about Paul. I've loved Paul my life. Even as a little child, I used to love to read the epistles of Paul. There's just a power and a beauty there that is very moving. And, of course, such a personal example, like, you know, the other fearless prophets such as Nephi and others who weren't afraid to testify of Christ in any circumstance. Sunday, I was in sacrament meeting, and there was a dear elderly sister who seemed quite upset. And after the meeting, a bishopric member told me that her son-in-law, who's not a member of the church, was in the hospital. He'd had some pancreatic cancer, cancer of the bone marrow, and then he'd had a heart failure and was in the emergency room. And they asked if I'd go over and give a blessing, and of course, this is a very beloved sister to me. I went over with an older southern gentleman, just a wonderful, wonderful man. He's given thousands of blessings in his lifetime, a former police chief in Pensacola, so he has a lot of stories to tell, including he was the guy who finally caught and trapped Ted Bundy and got a confession out of him as a fellow church member. Anyway, that's another story. We got there, and the feeling was a little awkward at first because the wife was there, and two of the grandchildren were there. They knew we were there to give a blessing. The husband, who was in the hospital, had refused to have a blessing from the members of the church by then. He was of a different faith. And as we were talking about things, the spirit started to warm up a little bit, and we were talking about things in general and what God had done for us. And I started to get a feeling to read a scripture to them. And I don't know, it seemed kind of random, and I kind of sat on it a while. And then I said, okay, I'm gonna do this. And I said, I'd like to share a favorite scripture with you. And then I read from Romans 8, 38 and 39, a scripture we all know. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. And I got about that, well, let me go a little further. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I got about halfway through that, and all of a sudden, there was huge emotion, and the Spirit just came into that room, and one of the sons of this man who was ill said, that is my favorite scripture. I have it on my wall. I love that scripture by Paul. And the spirit of the room changed and was intensified, and we were able to go and give that good man a blessing. And I thank the Lord for the writings of Paul that could bring that kind of spirit about the love of God. And I thank the Lord also when he can bring those words to mind at the right moment when, you know, we never would have been smart enough to figure out what to say of ourselves. And I testify for those things.
Thank you. Well, that's a great way to close, I think. So I think on that note, if it's all right with everybody, we'll wind up our roundtable on Lesson 41. As I say, I believe it's roundtable number 139 of the Interpreter Foundation. And it's been my privilege, Dan Peterson, to be here with Craig Foster and Ben McGuire and Jeff Bradshaw. And we thank you very much and hope this discussion may be valuable to at least somebody out there. Thank you.